You may be seated. Now, our passage this morning falls in a pretty great deal of time in Ephesus, but his heart really now has been turned to Rome and his desire to not only go to Rome, but go from Rome to the rest of the known world. And yet, before his travel plans can be put into motion, there is this great outcry in Ephesus. Let's pray that as we examine this passage, God would bless us in our hearing of his word. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its truth. Thank you for the fact that you speak to us by your spirit, that you are a living God, and that your ways are at work even in our hearts and lives in these next moments together, as they have been through this worship service. Use this time together for your glory and our blessing. In the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Most of us, at some point in our lives, have been bullied. And that experience of what it's like to be bullied has found a new and invigorated passion among our community, and particularly in our schools. We see bullying and the effects of bullying, and we are taking a stand in our schools against bullying. One of the things, as people look at this issue of the belittling, the attacking, and the mocking, and the abuse that comes with bullying, is why is bullying? And one of the things that those who have looked into this matter have realized is that bullying is a cycle, right? That those who stand up to attack and belittle and discourage others often do that from a perceived threat to themselves or their own lack of insecurity. Bullies are often those that have been bullied themselves. And so when they see something that is threatening, see something that is off-putting or makes them insecure, they can respond with anger, violence, or abuse. I mean, there is this old story that goes, the new person comes to town, you know, they come to town or they start at a new school and there is a bully that responds to that. Why? Well, if we think about it, a new person might threaten that person's sense of social standing. If that person is desirous of friends and feels already as that they might be an outcast, then there might be someone new that might take the friends that they were hoping to get. They worry, well then how will this affect my social standing? And so even though that person might come in fully willing to make friends with them, full of love and encouragement, even if they represent a threat, then the response is to threaten in return. Our scene today is really a scene of bullying. The abuse of power with threats, as Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen feel threatened by the gospel and its implications. As the gospel has spread throughout the region in the 2.5 years of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, they've lost customers. And if it keeps happening, there's going to be further loss. They feel a threat to their way of life, the way that they have known things to be, and the response to that perceived threat is a near riot, sweeping up men and dragging them before the assembly. Demetrius and his compatriots respond to this perceived threat, this potential loss, with anger. And in their anger, they sweep up many others with their chanting, "Great is Artemis of Ephesus." Gaius and Aristarchus are grabbed up. And such is the threat that the disciples, and even the influential leaders, the Asiarchs, who probably aren't Christians, prevent Paul from going in to address what is happening. They are fearful of what might happen to Paul if he goes to address this rowdy crowd. The result is shouting. The result is confusion. Commotion is described as in verse 40. And only the words of the town clerk, and the town clerk was the liaison between the local Ephesian government and their Roman rulers. And he was also responsible for the Temple of Artemis. Only his words are able to calm them down. And it's interesting that he points out that the actions of the crowd, this rioting and this commotion, is more threatening to their well-being than the way, than the Christians. brought about punitive action from the Roman rulers, they might have lost their status. They might have had less freedom as a result. So let me ask, though, are Demetrius and his friends merely striking at phantoms or shadows, or is there a threat to them? And if so, in what way? This morning, as we examine this passage, it becomes clear that the gospel is absolutely a threat. It is a threat to the status quo. It is a threat to the way that we tend to live our lives. The victory of Jesus is the death knell to a world order full of injustice, sin, superstition, and death. And the gospel good news that the king has come implies a threat to those that reject him and the consequences that will follow. It is the message of the way, the God of the gospel, that is the threat, but we note it is not the followers of the way. Paul and the followers of Jesus do not need to attack pagan temples, do not need to strike out at followers of Artemis. The followers of Jesus don't need to threaten other people because we know that our victory is assured in Christ. As Christians, we don't need to blaspheme false gods or attack those with different gods. In fact, some of the biggest damage to our Christian witness throughout history has been when we've tried to further the gospel through violence and coercion. Think of the Crusades, among other opportunities. We don't defeat false religion by crusades, by riots, or coercion, but by confronting it with the true religion, the good news of Jesus. When we look at most of Scripture, the majority of the attacks on idolatry is not among unbelievers out there, but among God's own people who need to tear down their own false religion. And so this morning, let's consider how the gospel confronts false religion, not just out there, but also within us. First, the gospel threatens our view of prosperity. In one way or another, as we engage the world around us, whether through organized religion, through doctrinal belief, through philosophical assertions, we are always grappling with the question of what the good life is. What does it mean to prosper and enjoy the good life? In the passage this morning, we see how the gospel confronts one of the preeminent priorities within our definition of the good life, our financial well-being, our sense of security through our businesses and what we have and what we can get, the ability to be comfortable because we have plenty. Consider the priorities of Demetrius and his fellow tradesmen. Their business is threatened. He goes to them and talks first and foremost. The first thing that Demetrius speaks of is, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth." Less people buying these silver or Artemis statues and these temple trinkets for worship at home mean less money in their pockets. Being wealthy, let's be clear, the word there is not, hey, this trade is what brings in our daily bread, this is our sustenance. No, he means this is what lines our pockets, this is what makes us well-to-do. He said that wealth is their priority. It is their definition of the good life. There is no asking, as he engages his friends, what would cause all these people to believe the message of the way? Why would so many Ephesians who have this great and beautiful temple before them, who have grown up worshiping Artemis and the other gods, why would so many of them give them up? Why would so many of them in their own businesses maybe give up their financial security to follow this way? Hey, did you hear about those millions of dollars that were burned up by these followers of the way when they burned their books of spells? No, his first concern is the bottom line. And isn't it true for us and so many in America that the highest value of how to live our lives is how it will benefit us financially? And if not directly financially, at least financially in terms of how it affects our other definitions of good life. Is the good life sitting in front of the TV watching the game on the weekend? Is it snowmobiling up in the mountains? Is it reading a book? Is it delicious food? Whatever our sense of the good life is, an illustration of where our hearts is. And what we prioritize comes the revelation of our definition of what prosperity is. Jesus said in Luke 12:34, "For where your treasure is, there your heart also will be." And for most people, their definition of prosperity of the good life centers around comfort and stability. For the worshippers of Artemis and other similar gods, they didn't really believe in an afterlife the way that the Bible reveals of ongoing paradise or torment. Certainly not an embodied, resurrected eternity. Therefore, really worship was centered around the gods providing for them in the here and now, for fertility, for their families, for good crops, for healing from illnesses. Religion was a means to the end of enjoying the good life, the shelter and the clothing that people needed. And so while our manner of pursuing that end is different culturally, that definition of prosperity persists. What do I need to do to enjoy the good life? And that becomes our religion. The gospel challenges this view in a number of ways. First, it challenges us with the reality that this world is not all that there is. That there is a transcendent God. That there is eternity to be considered. Yes, the message of God's word certainly acknowledges our need and desire for security and having enough to eat, of the protection of our families and personal security. But these are not the things that define the good life. The good life, life as it is meant to be lived, is in right relationship with God. The preeminent problem is in the world is not that we don't have enough, or in figuring out how to get enough, but that sin has broken our relationship with God. Our inability to experience comfort and security in the world, to have enough, to enjoy what we have, all stem from that original broken relationship with God in the garden and our ongoing participation in it in our own sin. Our inability to experience the world aright, to enjoy the blessings, come from our rejection of fellowship with God as the first priority. The good life is restored relationship with God. That is the highest joy and goal. And the gospel proclaims that Jesus has made a way for that. That is why these Christians can reject what is happening in Ephesus. They can reject riches. They can reject fellowship with their fellow Ephesians. They can risk violence and attack and rejection because they have found a higher form of good life in knowing God through Jesus. If our religious life is only about food, shelter, freedom from violence, then we are in for disappointment. Not that because those are bad goals, but because our religion can never on itself attain those goals. Because sin is so prevalent and its effects so entwined in the world, in our hearts, and in our lives, that it will only be eliminated when God makes all things new. And despite our culture's prioritization of money, technology, and progress, yet to reach the good life that we claim is rightly ours. I mean, just for a second, consider the impact of technology in our lives. We've developed the internet, smartphones, social media to better the quality of our lives. This defines our good life, to be connected to friends across the world, to have all kinds of information at our fingertips, to promote business and connection. Yet the growing consensus from scientists, from researchers, is that for all the ways these devices and technologies contribute to our improved material well-being, our quality of life suffers at the same rate. These devices and platforms amplify our sense of loneliness, our sense of isolation, anxiety, and depression. American teenagers, with all of their access to these great technologies, are some of the most depressed and worried and suicidal generations we've seen. Our definition of the good life, our pursuit of the good life as we have defined it, has not resulted in the experience of the prosperity as we've defined it. So we as Christians, as those who follow Christ, need to allow the gospel to confront this malformed view of prosperity. We need to reject the prosperity gospel in its various forms, whether overtly saying if you worship God or believe Him enough, you'll have all the stuff that you want, or even in its more implicit forms, where when people come into the church and spend time with Christians, they see our highest joy as our families, our jobs, or do they see the highest joy in our lives as God Himself? The gospel confrontation of our view of prosperity means also that we can risk, that we can sacrifice, and that we can even suffer loss, not because God doesn't care about us and our needs, but because He has provided for our eternal security and our eternal provision in Christ. Be Thou My Vision puts it well when it says, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou my inheritance, now and always. The gospel threatens our view of what prosperity is by putting relationship with God over our immediate security and comfort. And then it also confronts the way that we view God and who He is and how we relate to Him. We could discuss a number of ways the gospel confronts and undermines errant views of God, but we'll just focus on what the passage deals with here this morning. Though Demetrius and company start with their financial considerations, they do move on to more religious matters. In verse 26, Demetrius goes on, he says, "And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many, saying that gods made with hands are not gods." Demetrius mentions to get people riled up what Paul and the Christians are saying about their gods, that they aren't truly gods, that these idols that they bow down to and worship, not only in the temple, but what they will take home with them in these silver shrines, are not really gods. Now, this isn't new for God's people. This has always been the position of God's people. The second commandment of the Ten Commandments forbids the making of idols. Isaiah 44 is a beautiful picture. If you have time in your devotions or worship this afternoon, maybe you want to read it as it contends with the idea of worshiping things made by human hands. And this is perhaps what is going on with the introduction of Alexander in verse 33. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and he tries to reason with them for almost 2 hours and is shouted down the whole time. Well, why would the Jews be involved here? Well, because the Jews didn't worship idols. They didn't bow down to Artemis. And if the Christians are getting in trouble, they're worried that the Jews are going to get swept up along with the Christians if they want to put Alexander forward to save themselves. Now, interestingly enough, as Paul is saying that these gods, these idols made by human hands, are not gods, what does the clerk, the temple clerk, who is responsible for the temple say? He notes that the followers of Jesus have not committed blasphemy or sacrilege. Blasphemy is really speaking, cursing a god, and sacrilege is usually an act of desecration. Now, while they deny the reality of the false gods and preached against them outright blasphemous words of cursing and abuses or desecrations of the temple, the Christians haven't been engaged in. The fact that Christians aren't making jokes at Artemis' expense or toppling statues in the temple doesn't diminish the threat, though. How many of us like to have our beliefs stripped away from us? How does it feel when someone we have trusted betrays us when we find out that our trust was wrongly placed? And Paul and the Christians and the followers of the way are insinuating that these gods, these things in which you are trusting, aren't what you think they are, that they're in fact nothing. And so we can understand how threatening that is to their beliefs. Especially because the belief of Demetrius and those worshiping Artemis and so many of us reflects a view of God where God is there to serve us, to give us what we want. And now Demetrius and all these people have stripped away from them, at least conceptually, that they can get what they want through their religion, through their worship, through their bowing down to these statues. The gifts at the temple, the shrine, were meant to result in getting what they wanted. Now, we might be tempted because we're talking about statues and idols and temples and sacrifices to distance ourselves away from it and think that we don't need to heed the same warning. But anything we ultimately trust in to get what we want becomes an idol. Education to get the job we want. Connections to get the influence we desire. Relationships for the affirmation that we want. And in the end, all of this sort of religion, this idolatry, is a cycle of self-service. We do what we think we have to get what we think we want and need. These shrines, these articles of worship, these images are really a means to worshiping a God that we've made in our own image and for our own purposes. Now consider real quickly how most people talk about religion, especially in our pluralistic world. They say something like, well, I'm spiritual but not religious, and I really believe that in the end all ways lead to God. And if someone was to say that to you, if you're a believer and you want to engage them, you might rightly respond, well, that's not God the Bible. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's a really good response. It's a very biblical response. But when we're responding that way, sometimes we have bought into the premise behind that, that our relationship with God is about us making our way to Him. As if we are all trying to ascend the mountain of holiness to reach God so that we can benefit from whatever God has to offer us. But the overarching picture of Scripture is that we can't find the right path. We can't get to God. In fact, we're most of the time not even really trying. God is not sitting on the mountaintop with people ascending various types of paths up to Him. We are all lost in the valley, and when we stand up on little anthills, we think that we have suddenly ascended to the heights of divinity. No, the picture of Scripture is that God comes to us. God seeks Adam and Eve, who think that they can hide in their shame in the garden. God seeks out and calls Abraham. Israel is chosen off the veritable trash heap of history to become His people. Even the words of Jesus that we might quote, I am the way and the truth and the life, is a reflection of that, because Jesus is saying, I am God who has come to you so that you might know me. Whether we have idols of silver, or plastic credit cards, physical or mental, the gospel explodes our notion of God as someone or something we manipulate to our good. The gospel reveals God as the being, the creator, sustainer of life, in whose service we find our good. God does not exist to serve us, but us to serve Him. Because the chief end, what is prosperous for us, is to be in right relationship with God. As we profess together, man's chief end, what we are made for, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Let me give an illustration that I think leads to some application for us. I'm going to read from this book on reading well. And in it, she's looking at Huckleberry Finn and how this important figure in American literature thinks about religion. He's grown up under the tutelage of Miss Watson and says, she's tried to impart religion to Huck in various ways, among them the practice of prayer, and her lessons suggest to Huck, as similar lessons have suggested to many people across the ages, that the purpose of prayer is to get us the things that we want. Miss Watson, Huck says, told me to pray every day, and whatever I asked for, I would get it. To his dismay, Huck discovers it weren't so. Still, Huck doesn't give up, but he keeps trying to make prayer work. He says, once I got a fish line with no hooks. It weren't any good to me without hooks. I tried for the hooks 3 or 4 times, but somehow I couldn't make it work, he laments. Finally, he concludes that if a body can get anything they pray for, why don't Deacon Wynn get back the money he lost on work? Why can't the widow get back her silver snuff box that was stolen? Why can't Miss Watson fat up? No, says I to myself, there ain't nothing in it. And that picture of how Huck Finn views prayer is a revelation of what he thinks about God and the ways many of us and what we think about God. Karen Fryer, who writes this, says, Huck still doesn't see that prayer isn't about changing one's circumstances, but about changing one's heart. That is the purpose, brothers and sisters, when we gather on Sunday morning. The reading of God's Word, our prayers, our worship, our obedience, the celebration of the Lord's Supper are not the things that we do to get God so we can get what we want. They are the reflection that we have found God because He came and sought us out. We need God not to get what we want, but we need God because we need God. Instead of trying to form God in our image or conform Him to our will, we, in light of the gospel, are to be conformed to Christ, who restores us to our role as those made to image God and point to Him. The gospel threatens us, though. The old man likes its comfort. The old man likes viewing itself as the highest end and God as a servant to that. And the gospel also threatens our significance, our sense of mattering. We want to matter. And when the gospel threatens our prosperity and our view that God is foremost there to meet our needs, or cap our efforts with praise, it strikes at our sense of what makes us important. Notice how Demetrius' words reflect the threat of the gospel to his sense of significance. In verse 27, and there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. He worries that the lack of business will bring their trade into disrepute. He then worries that as a result of that, the temple of Artemis will come into disrepute. Demetrius, the other tradesman, and most of Ephesus had its sense of importance wrapped around the temple to Artemis there. Now, it's no wonder. The temple was a wondrous thing. This particular temple was one of the wonders of the ancient world. It had 127 pillars, each 60 feet tall. It covered an area four times that of the Parthenon. You think of a modern NFL stadium today, and that gives you a sense of the size and scale of this temple dominating the city. Ephesus was a big deal because the temple was a big deal. And so Demetrius and all those connected to the temple felt like a big deal because of that. What big, important, popular things are we prone to tie our sense of significance to? I mean, you see even here that their foremost concern isn't even principally Artemis, but Artemis of Ephesus. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Artemis was worshipped throughout the ancient world. There were different varieties and forms and temples to Artemis. They were just one place, one city with a particularly big statue and temple to her. And yet their sense of being, their sense of why Artemis was important was because she was important to them and for them. The seeking of significance and meaning is something bigger than ourselves. It's seen even in the crowd. Look with me in verse 32. Most of us think that when we are tying ourselves to something significant, when something is important to us, it's because we've made really considered and wise decisions about why something's so important. Verse 32. Now some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. They aren't there out of conviction or courage, but because they want to matter and they don't want to miss out. Don't we long to matter? Isn't this one of the great inconsistencies in the culture that says we are just the product of impersonal forces or that the atoms in the universe? That we want to matter? We want people to care, to like us, to think well of us, to remember us. We get embarrassed and feel shame when our sports teams lose. We rejoice when our towns are in the news for something good. Why? I think the matter of mattering matters so much because we are more than matter. We're not just stardust. We are the product of an eternal, omniscient, majestic, holy, good God. And our hearts yearn for the significance that we had when we walked with God in the garden, and yet we have lost because of our sin. And yet with the damage done by sin, with the connection ruptured, we grasp at significance anywhere we can find it. And the gospel threatens our hold on the insignificant in an attempt to be significant. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Do you hear the threat? To associate with Jesus was to be associated with the shame of being nailed to a cross, to find meaning, to find life, to find oneself. In the gospel, we need to deny ourselves. To follow Christ is a life of dying to self, loving and sacrificing for others, being open to persecution and rejection because our hope is in a God who does not change, cannot die, and will never be defeated. The argument of the city clerk to these people is, if you want to hold on to the greatness of Ephesus, if you want to hold on to the temple, if you want to hold on to Artemis, you need to watch out because you're about to lose it. Rome can come in and take away your power. They can crush you. The temple can fall into disrepute. You could lose your business and your significance. Do you see how his argument is that your significance is tied to something that can be lost? In the gospel, when we tie our significance to Jesus and what he has done for us, we tie it to something that can never be lost. That even as we lose a grasp on our sense of control, on our way of doing things, we are tying our significance to what Jesus has done for us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed. That's what 1 Peter 1, 3-5 says. When this is what God offers us in Christ, brothers and sisters, how can we find our significance elsewhere? How can we seek for meaning in our political parties where every victory is our victory for ourselves and every defeat for us is the end of the world? How can we, whose citizenship is in heaven under Christ our King, with every tribe, nation, and tongue, tie our significance to the political, economic, or military might of our own country? How can we give ourselves over to feeling significant by joining our cries of outrage with the mob of the internet, not fully knowing what's going on? Just like the Ephesians in the assembly. So very often, we don't know why we're shouting, but we want to make sure our voice is heard. Brothers and sisters, those here considering the claims of Christ, may we not cling to such paltry, pitiable means of meaning. The gospel says we are important not because of what we have done, but because God has made us in his image and sent his Son to redeem us for eternal life with him. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is a threat to the old man. That if we continue to walk in the old man, it will result in our destruction. And as a threat to our old man, in that if we embrace Christ, that old man must be crucified with Christ. But with that threat comes the promise of a new self, of being remade in the image of Christ. Will we let the gospel message, the power and offer of Christ, be the agent of revolution in us and the world? We don't have to take it into our own hands. The Word of God is more than capable. Let's pray. Lord, would you change us, transform us. Lord, we do want you to tear down the false religion, the idolatry, the paganism, all that is wrong with this world. And yet, Lord, would we trust that it comes by the power of your word and spirit, not by our own strivings. And Lord, would we start by having what is wrong and false within us undone by the truth of your word. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. We pray God's word and good news. Let's respond by singing our hymn of response is the glory of Patri. It's printed.